morning to 1 John chapter 1, John's epistle chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at the beginning here, studying the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1. Let's pray, shall we, before we begin this morning. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for love that has been given to us, love beyond our ability to even imagine how good and how great it is. So as we study your word, the revelation of who you are today, the word of life that brings strength and nourishment and health to us as we grow spiritually and become the men and women of God that you intended us to be, would you cause that to increase in our hearts today, I pray. May the measure that is given to us be received and bring growth in proportion to that measure that is received today. May our lives reflect your glory, I pray, in a greater way when we leave here today than when we came in. Do that work in us that you desire to do, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. Give me a drink of water, please. Thanks. John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In our last study, I suggested to you that the main theme of 1 John really is that of fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. That goes beyond just what we think of fellowship, getting together and having a good time. It's talking really about intimacy, so that we might have that kind of a relationship. We began showing that fellowship was lost, and that ever since that, the pursuit of God has become man's chief goal. Although they may not recognize it as such, they don't realize that there is a lostness and they are pursuing God somehow, but they're trying to fill up the void that has been left. We talked about the essential presence of God, the fact that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at the same time. We talked about the manifest presence of God. That's what Adam and Eve were trying to hide from in the garden when they had sinned, and God came walking in the cool of the day, and they sewed fig leaves together because they realized they were naked. And ever since that time, man has longed for that same intimacy. Our hearts have longed for the return to Eden, where they experienced the presence of God in that way, to regain lost fellowship with God. We talked thirdly about his presence in terms of his cultivated presence. That's where we practice worshiping God in prayer. It's his presence manifests through our obedience, through our worship, through his presence being revealed to us in those ways. It's that pulling back of the veil so that we can bask in his presence, not just for our enjoyment, but that the world can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because they have no, we have the Word of God, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit, but yet the primary means, the Word and our life, of God manifesting himself to this world, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Men will know us or know God because we have love for one another. They will know that we are his disciples. So we are receiving, having received Christ as our Lord and Savior. We know his essential presence in a way that the world doesn't even know. God is present everywhere, but the world doesn't even understand that. You're with me on that, right? They don't know anything of the presence of God. But because we know him, we know his presence manifest everywhere. No matter where we are, he's there. If we all leave, God's still here, but his manifest presence becomes more real when we are here together. But wherever we go, that's where he is, because it is in us, right? His presence is in us. So it's that which John is talking about in this first epistle. He's talking about that relationship. John is all about relationship, about that intimacy. And that being true, then, how can we actually experience what we're talking about? How do we know more of the manifest presence of God? I can just tell you that all my life, I have longed to see what I would call a genuine move of the Spirit of God, revival. I've tasted it a bit, seen it a little bit in other places that I've been. I've read about it, and that has only deepened my hunger and all of those kinds of things. But really true revival, that where the manifest presence of God is so, for lack of a better word, manifest, that we, it's touchable, it's seeable almost. It's like a, like the presence of God settles down. And in that place, there is such an amazing sense that, that God's holy, we aren't, but there is also in his presence fullness of joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, walking in fellowship with God, like John is talking about, so that when we leave here, we come together as the church gathered, we leave as the church scattered, but wherever we are scattered to, there we are manifesting the presence of God in our lives on a daily basis. I know that as he is with me, I sense his essential presence with me every day, as you do, but long for something more than that. And that's what John is talking about as he speaks to a third generation of Christians who were in that same place. The first generation had experienced God's presence in a powerful way. Remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. And the, as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples there in the upper room, and boy, everybody knew something was going on. And the power and the presence of God was there. Later, in Acts chapter 17, it speaks of these guys who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. That's what I long for. These people in Billings that have turned Billings upside down are all around us. I can remember my friend Barry McGuire saying back in the late 60s when the Jesus movement was at its full height and things were just going on like crazy. He said they would walk up to a corner where you couldn't see. You know, you'd come to the corner and they would peek around the corner to see if there were any Jesus people around before they would go out, because they just knew those guys were going to nail them. Those people were alive with the power and the presence of God in their lives, and other people just wanted to hide from them. You know, you want to get in the presence of God. Okay, so those kind of things. So second generation was still holding the truth by the 80, 90, and so forth. Ephesus being a classic example of that. Jesus said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who say they're apostles and not have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's a great testimony, isn't it? Except the next verse says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Here was a group that wasn't experiencing the manifest presence of God. They were walking in it. They were defending the truth. They believed it. But it wasn't the same deep-held conviction that had been there with the first generation, and so they were experiencing that. And by the time John writes these three epistles, the predictions of false prophets that were made by Peter, Paul, James, Jude had all come to pass. And some of the third generation disciples had succumbed to the false doctrines and really had strayed from the faith. So John is writing to warn, to encourage believers, to remind them of the truths of the relationship with God, and to hold fast to that which they knew and had experienced in the Lord, so that it became something more than just what they read about or heard about, but they were actually experiencing it for themselves. So it's just so important. So that's kind of my little introduction to this whole thing, a call to intimacy, a call to fellowship with God, to let us begin this morning cultivating that kind of thing. This morning I have, I actually have one point that has three parts. But the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, talk about the tangible evidence for fellowship. That's what we'll talk about this morning. Transmitted evidence, that which has been given to us in verse 2. And then verses 3 and 4 talk about how that fellowship has been tested, the evidence for that. And so it's just such an important thing as John opens up his little epistle with these first four verses. You could read those verses not too dissimilarly as you would read Paul and Silas, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church at what a great feast day. You could almost read the first four verses of 1 John like that. But I want to tell you, as you will see, those four verses are packed with such incredible truth. And we'll spend several weeks just trying to get a handle on those things. All right? So let's take a look there. John begins by giving us this tangible evidence for fellowship by speaking, first of all, about Christ's eternal state. And that which is from the beginning. Now, this is just really, really important, because in just a small statement, six words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 6 words. He makes an incredibly strong theological statement that has been debated, run around for centuries. But it is so simple, yet it is absolutely so profound. That which was from the beginning, his eternal state, it reminds us that the subject matter of this letter, what it is? It is that Jesus existed from all eternity. He has been there. Why is that important? Well, because by this time, as I talked to you just briefly last time, Gnosticism was beginning to make inroads into the church. And John is, in this epistle, refuting some of the doctrines of Gnosticism. It was a heresy, infant in its stage at this point in time, but yet growing, and some people were buying in it. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know, and those who entered into this special knowledge were considered to be, by themselves, interestingly enough, enlightened ones. That's what they called themselves. Ordinary people, they claimed, even Christians, didn't have this special knowledge. And so they were invading the church with their special knowledge. And so winning disciples over to them to follow in the teachings that they were giving. But the problem with it is those teachings didn't line up with what the scripture said. The basic teaching of Gnosticism was that Jesus could not have been God in human form. And they gave a lot of reasons for that. Don't have time to go into all of those things, but just know that he couldn't have been flesh and blood because flesh is evil and spirit is good, and so therefore they could not have been united, therefore he couldn't have been God. The Christ spirit came upon Jesus and the baptism departed when he was crucified. Others say that he was a spirit, a phantom, that he wasn't really there in the flesh. They just saw some sort of apparition. So the result of all of that was this. Salvation didn't come through the substitutionary atonement of Christ for our sins, but through obtaining or going through or gaining this mystical special knowledge of God that only they possessed. Boy, is that... Don't get sidetracked. I mean, there's just a lot of that going around, you understand, today. You understand that. Okay, so it began. Where did this all begin? Where did this notion begin that there was something better that they could have? Where did that all begin? It began in the garden. That's how Satan appealed to Eve. She saw that the tree was good for fruit and to make one wise. Special knowledge. Well, she got it, didn't she? All right, so... But knowing, here's what John is saying, going back to that which is from the beginning. What John is saying is, it reassures us of the deity of Christ, that which was from the beginning. It reassures us that Jesus is God because he is speaking of his eternal state. What he says here is similar to what he had already spoken in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's tying those things together. Christianity, you see, stands or falls on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Period. It succeeds or fails on whether or not a true and genuine incarnation actually took place in space and time. Did God really come down? Did he really impregnate Mary? And that Jesus, there in the womb, was God incarnate. And it all stands or falls on this premise. It's absolutely crucial that we get the Jesus question right. By reminding ourselves of who Jesus is, by reaffirming our belief in the incarnation, it brings reassurance to our hearts that there is something, that there is a hope beyond this life. Because if that didn't happen in space and time, there is no hope in the future, in eternity for us. Do you understand that? If he didn't come, if he wasn't who he said he was, then it is all for naught. We might as well believe with some of the cults that when you're dead, you're dead. And it doesn't matter, and there's only 144,000 that are going to make it. If that's just not true, because Jesus is exactly who he says. See, it's right belief about who he is, right obedience to the commandments that He gave, right love for one another. All of those provide avenues for us of assurance whereby we can know and affirm that we are right with God, that we are Christians, and that we have a hope, that we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. We can say, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. I know that to be true. I don't hope I'm going to go to heaven. I know I'm going to go to heaven. Because from the beginning, He has always been there. Amen? There are several beginnings. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, what God created, the heavens and the earth. That recounts the beginning of creation. Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, tells of the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. John 1:1 that we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God. This, our text this morning, that which is from the beginning, it reveals the incarnate Son who became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those beginnings are crucial. Amen? So then, what about that speaks to His eternal state. Okay, so what John has done in that little six-word statement in English has established the deity of Jesus Christ. Get that with me? Are you blown away by that like I am? Six words! That's all it is. That which was from the beginning. What is that? Well, He tells us in the last part, which we'll get to in a moment, the Word of Life. From the beginning, this is who He is. And now He's going to tell us about Christ's earthly state. How do we know this? That which was from the beginning. He's going to offer proof about His earthly state to show us. What does He say? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. What is this that He's doing? It is an eyewitness account of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you give an eyewitness account like this, I saw it, I heard it, I beheld it, I touched it, and you give a testimony like that in court against somebody, guess what happens? They're out of here. Guilty. And this is not the only eyewitness account we have, but that's what He is saying. And so John asserts that God came into the world as a human, and that He, John, as well as the apostles, notice the we and our in that statement, had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, to His humanity, that He was a real person. Again, see, the Gnostics were saying apparition, phantom, ghost, spirit. He wasn't flesh and blood. But what does John say? Not so. We saw Him. We held Him. We heard Him. We looked upon Him. We've handled the whole thing. He heard the parables. He heard the sermons. He heard the private words that were spoken by Jesus. Listen, this was no apparition. Thousands of people saw Him. He touched thousands of people and healed them. So it wasn't just some ghost that was walking around. It indicates that the tense of what John says, we have, that which was, the tense of that verb occur. It means a completed occurrence in the past with an impact on the present. In other words, it happened. John did not merely hear something from Jesus on a single occasion. He was present throughout Jesus' ministry, His earthly ministry. So John wrote this letter decades later. What he had heard firsthand, and what he had heard firsthand, seen, touched, was still real decades later. And that's what he's writing about. It's a vivid truth in his heart and life. Amen? So, a past occurrence that was having a present impact in his life, though this took place decades later. Remember, he's in his 90s writing this, okay? All right, so the verb translated here, have seen, is also in the perfect tense, and again, suggests a past completed action with a present ongoing impact. John adds, with our eyes, to make it clear that he was referring to a physical experience of seeing. He was not referring to some kind of an apparition, something that, ooh, what's that? It's not like what they first thought. Remember when they're out in the boat and the storm is going and Jesus comes walking on the water? What did they think? They're going, oh, no. They got all crazy. Until what? So Jesus got in the boat and said, peace be still. What did they say? Who is this guy? that even the winds and the waves obey him. That which we have seen, which we've heard, we've looked upon, which our hands have handled. That is mythical. Wow. But it is incredible, too, because he's given us again the eyewitness account. Thirdly, he is reinforcing the truth that he had actually seen Jesus. He says he had looked upon. Now, this is just really an interesting word because he has just said, I've seen him. Now he's saying, I looked upon him. He's going, look, if you saw him, weren't you looking on him? What's that? Just incredible because it's a different word. That's why we have a different, we saw, looked upon. Two different words in the English, so our minds kind of spell the same thing. But in the Greek, that means something totally different. It means, it indicates more than just a glance at something. It indicates a long, searching gaze. It is used in a number of other passages to indicate a sort of visual examination. It would be like the medical examiner coming upon the crime scene and examining everything. And of course, if you were Sherlock Holmes, there would be all these kind of little indicators that you would, you know, solve this great mystery. But it's looking upon it. Looking, examining closely all that is being seen there. Looking steadily at it in order to determine something. That's the kind. So we have looked. They just weren't a bunch of dumb guys who just, oh, let's go with Jesus. Yeah, that would be great, you know. Even though sometimes you wonder if that wasn't the truth when you see some of the things that they did. But it wasn't like that. These guys were looking upon him, studying him for over 3 years. And they came to believe in the, what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, beyond the works that Jesus performed, John and the other apostles watched him intently for 3+ years. They saw the stunning, unmistakable realities of who he was and is. The Lord God Almighty, Messiah, and the Savior of the world. Praise the Lord. So finally, John told his readers that he had touched him with his hands. Our hands have handled. This word means to handle, means to feel after or to grope, like a blind man searching for something. Jesus said the very same word in Luke chapter 24, verse 29, when he said, behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see. It would have been a daily occurrence for them to touch him. That was an occurrence after the resurrection, but he still had flesh and bones. He touched me. He invited Thomas, put your finger in my side, touch the wound. So there was that physical, touchable, that which our hands have handled. They grabbed him at the tomb and held on to him. You can't, you understand, we've all seen enough commercials about ghosts or movies. You can't grab a ghost, right? So this was no apparition. Praise the Lord. Now let's take a look at this phrase, the word of life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. This is such an important designation, for it speaks to Christ's earthly standing. Jesus is called the Word of Life. John says that's what he is. And in his gospel, which we've already quoted, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. He says in John 14, and the Word, this Word of Life, became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Praise the Lord. This was no apparition. This was no ghost. They saw the Word of Life. And so here's the thing. Here's the thing. Most people are willing to accept Jesus as a great teacher. Some of the cults will even go as far as to say, well, he wasn't God, but he was Michael the Archangel, or that he was Lucifer's brother, or, you know, Islam even recognizes him as a great prophet. And some will even go so far as to think of him in terms of believing somehow in a mystical joining of the spirit and the flesh, so that he was something more than. And some even say, yes, he was God, but they deny that in some of the rest of the doctrines that they teach. So anyway, but here's the thing. He's more than just some mystical spiritual reality. When we preach, and here's the line of demarcation. When we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing particular commands and dying on a particular cross, exposing the particular sins of the particular lives of humanity, it's at that point that it becomes offensive to people and the doctrine of the incarnation is not grasped or believed, because there are implications if we do this. See, the stumbling block is that the doctrine is true. If it is true, every single person in the world has to obey this particular Jewish man. Because he said, I am. You understand the implications of that? In John 8 and 9, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Moses, when I go to them, who should I say has sent me? Tell them, I am has sent me. And that did not escape notice by the Pharisees. In fact, when Jesus said it, what did they do? You remember, they picked up stones to stone him. Why are you doing this? Well, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Ah, just amazing stuff. So anyway, here's the thing of it. This stumbling block of the incarnation, when God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. We want to be the master of our own fate, the captain of our own ship. What is that? It's God with a little g. Whose image are we worshiping at that point? Our own. But when you understand the implications that in the beginning, or that which was from the beginning, we've heard, seen, beheld, touched, when we understand that it's the word of life, it changes everything. You can't just understand that and say, oh, it's not that big a deal. You have made a choice by doing that. You have rejected the truth of God stepping down and becoming man. You have rejected the whole of salvation that God has presented. So when you see the truth of that and the implications of all that, then there demands a response from us on us. So we can no longer do our own thing, but we must do what he tells us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient, because this one Jewish man says we are sick with sin and we must come to him as the only one who can heal us. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom to find life, because again, this one Jewish man who lived in obscurity for 30 years and then manifests himself to the world in a country in the Middle East says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God becomes man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. And then that man, the God-man, becomes the measuring stick for all of life. What does it do to our self-righteousness? It turns it to filthy rags. Because none is righteous, not even one. This reality is simply intolerable to the rebellious heart of mankind. You understand that? It won't take that. The old commercial, please, Mom, I'd rather do it myself. And that's where we are. That's the mentality. The same author said that I just quoted a moment ago, the incarnation is a violation of the Bill of Human Rights written by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that a telling statement? Let me say it again. The incarnation is a violation of the Bill of Human Rights written by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He goes on to say, it is totalitarianism. It is authoritarian. Imperialism. Despotism. Usurpation. Absolutism. Who in the world does this guy think he is? End quote. Isn't that great? It's all about that. So you see, this isn't simply any word. This isn't a word about life, as if it were a message that explains the meaning of living. It's not any of that. John is making certain that we understand that this life, This eternal life is grounded in the historical events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there and all about Him. In other words, eternal life is not the byproduct of some enlightenment or some so-called mystery, a mythical mystery that someone has solved. The very tangible life of God has been transmitted to us through an historic event, an event that John says has been verified not only by himself, but by the other 12. Hallelujah. Even Judas saw it, right? So that's 13 when you add Matthias in, or 14 if you add Paul back in. So, but his repeated emphasis on personal experience, seeing and testifying that what was revealed to us is not just a way to shore up his defense of the incarnation, but he's stating the truth. John's authority rests in what he knows to be true because he touched it. He touched the word of life. He is making a compelling appeal. He is offering a testimony, not just to coherent theology, some systematic pattern of what can be said, but to a living word, to Jesus Christ, whose reality is the principal reference point of all of life. Everything depends on or turns on that hinge. Do you understand that? The pivot point of history swings upon that small pivot point, although it is not a small one, but it is a singular pivot point, and everything else depends upon that, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so where do we go with that? What do we do? I've been particularly moved over the last few weeks, first of all by the video series that we looked at all through the summer, Behold Your God, particularly by the last episode in that series, as he spoke to about the presence of God, as I referred to in our introduction to this message. And then, again, this past week, as I was reading in my daily devotion, even this morning, just amazed at what I read, particularly back earlier this week in Lamentations. I've already spoken about the presence of God, how we long for that, how I long for that, how the church in this country needs God's presence like that today. Not that we haven't ever experienced refreshing from the Lord. We just experienced that this morning. I mean, it was wonderful to worship the Lord, wasn't it? And to sense His presence, huh? It was good. Thank you. I know the worship teams appreciate hearing that, but you know they're not here to entertain us. They're here to lead us into His presence, to focus, to direct our focus where? On the Lord Jesus. Oh, to be like You. So that's what it's about. That's the manifest presence of God in our life. So, okay, we have never experienced that. We have had times of refreshing. God has revealed His presence often to us. Okay, but as I read Lamentations and I saw Jeremiah in my mind's eye sitting on the hill overlooking the destruction of Jerusalem, he had been calling that nation to repentance, and his words had gone unheeded. So the Assyrians had already taken the northern tribes. The Babylonians were 100 years before, and now the Babylonians are hauling Judah off to captivity. And the heart of Jeremiah was broken as he saw the continuous rebellion of the people of God. Even in the face of what was going on, you remember reading in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel is prophesying to them, and they aren't heeding his words, nor had they heeded the words of Jeremiah. These guys were contemporary. So Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, mourned over the judgment of the nation. And we see the heart of God mourn for His rebellious children. And as you read some of those things, you can have a sense of, whoa, that's kind of wrathful. But you have to understand the heart of God in that. You get a picture of that from Jeremiah and his response, of Ezekiel and his response. The realization that which was coming upon them of the judgment with God, of God, was being poured out as a means to bring them back. To let them know that God who loved them was bringing judgment, punishment on them to bring them back. To show them, you can't get along without Me. Wasn't made to be that way. And so that's what was taking place. He had sent numerous prophets, numerous warnings, and as a last resort, God removed His people from the place of His blessing and from their own beauty and strength. Because what were they there for? They were there to be a people uniquely blessed of God so that the nations of the world would see His glory manifest in their lives. And that same purpose has been given to you and me, the church. Amen? So how does that go along with all the stuff that we've been talking about? God's eternal state, His earthly state, His earthly standing, Christ's earthly standing. How does that go along? Just so. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. As many of you know, as Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Who is He speaking to at that point? Do you remember? The church at Laodicea. A third generation group of people. They're still called the church. Jesus still spoke to them, but His word to them was pretty stern. A little bit of a lengthy passage. If you have a Bible, just turn there and follow along. I don't think I put that in the overhead, did I, Mike? Hebrews? I don't think I put that in. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn your Bibles and just follow along as I read. 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We understand that in a natural sense. If we love our kids, we won't just let them go do what they want to do. Because why? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. What do they think? Those little snot-nosed brats think that they are the center of the universe. And what does it take to bring them back to center and understand that that's just not the case? Well, the writer of Proverbs says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but, well, that's the place, although that's what he was speaking, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. Bring them back to center. They need that. And if we love them, we will discipline. That's not the only way, obviously, but it's certainly a way, even though, just have to be careful. Okay, so, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which some have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So what does he say by that? Don't resist the chastening. Because why? For our good. We love it. Great. Thank you, Jesus. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers, get this, here's this word again, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Different. Strangers in this world. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. If you were on the receiving end of that little stick or belt when you were a child, you can give strong testimony to the reality of that. That was no fun. Though I screamed at my mother and told her how much I loved her, it did not prevent that switch from catching me. And I'm so thankful for that, right? So it doesn't seem to be pleasant, but joyful or painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we receive it with thanksgiving, knowing that the Father who brings that chastening is doing it for our good. Right? Okay. Now, I want to be really careful to make a very clear distinction here, because I think there's a lot of people all across this country that have blurred this line to the point of not even being able to distinguish this. Okay? The United States is not the church, nor is the United States God's chosen people. Understand that? There's a lot of people who have blurred that and made it something to be that it is not, and called for all of these kinds of things that are not biblical. Should we pray for our nation? Yes, we should. Should we desire godly leadership? Yes, all of those things. But the United States is not the church, nor is the church the United States. America is being, and I believe will continue to be, judged by God for her sins. It is America as a nation that has fallen from the ways of the Lord, and you can't blame God for that, because we have rejected His principles and His laws to govern us. You understand that? So, you can't blame God for that. But here's another thing that I firmly also believe. The church in America is to some degree responsible for the decline and the fall of the nation. I do believe that God is chastening the church in this country today. There is a chastening that is going on because she's not held to the truths that once made this nation a great nation. The church has compromised. We, I believe, in the church world, speaking of it today, are third generation, lukewarm to a great extent, all across this country. Now, mind you, I do realize there are pockets of blessing and revival. We experience here the blessing and the presence of God, the manifest presence. But we still have a ways to go, right? God has always had a remnant, and just as there is today, I believe, in this country, a remnant of people who believe. But listen, that isn't going to necessarily keep them from the hour of judgment in terms of the judgment on the nation. You know, God will keep them through the midst of that, that's for sure. I trust and believe that with all of my heart. If I didn't, I would, go get my citizenship somewhere else. I'm not sure where that would be, but nonetheless. Because we have it's a great place to live. I'm thankful for that and the privilege and all that. But you know, the rain will fall where? On the just and the unjust. So we will experience in the midst of all that. But what do we have? We hold on to the promises of God that He knows those who are His, and He will keep us. I believe that with all my heart. Do you believe that? Okay. So what we do need is a fresh touch of the manifest presence of God. Truth has fallen in the streets, and largely a third generation church, a lukewarm church, is responsible for that. Because we've compromised. I hear the stuff going on. I tell you, sometimes I want to scream. I sometimes wish, as I watch, just to keep tabs on what's going on, I wish I was in the congregation so I could stand up and scream at the guy that's preaching. I saw a little thing on YouTube where a guy went right up on the stage of a very prominent pastor in this country and prophesied and said, "You are teaching a lie," right on the platform in front of 5,000 people, and it was heard all through it. There was a video of it. Soon was gone, but it was nonetheless there because he was preaching a false doctrine. Whew. Amazing times. So, here are some indicators for us. This helps some statistics that I just went on the internet and found. You can go find these things. Just type in, what did I type in? Statistics concerning the beliefs of the church or something like that. See, going back to what I said earlier, this all depends on what we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, is that the central theme of your faith? Is Jesus Christ what we've talked about as far as His heavenly state, His earthly state, His earthly standing? Is all of that where you are? Do you believe that? It's one thing to give mental assent or verbal assent to that. It's quite another to live as though we really truly do believe that, right? So I read a poll that said fully, listen to this, 64% of evangelicals, these are people that say, we affirm, we believe, 1 John 1:1. Fully 64% of evangelicals believe there are other ways to God than through Jesus Christ. That's scary. A recent survey said that, this is just last year, more than half of Americans think the Bible has too little influence on a culture that they see in moral decline. Yet, only 1 in 5 Americans read the Bible on a regular basis. Another one says, people realize the Bible has values that would help us in our spiritual health, but they just don't read it. If they do read it, the majority, 57%, only read the Bible 4 or 5 times a year. Or only 26% of Americans said they read their Bible on a regular basis, but 4 to 5 times a week. So those are pretty startling statistics. talking with, well, I don't even remember the context of this last week, but we were conversing about the church at Laodicea, and Jesus saying to them, because you are neither hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so we hypothetically posed the question, because I was too afraid to ask them, and I think they had asked me. But here's the question. Are you hot or cold? Difficult question for me to answer. And I thought about it for days. How do I answer that question? How would you answer that question? If you examine your own heart and life, what would you say? Well, I think maybe your answer might be something like mine. I'm not cold, but knowing what hot is, I'm not sure I'm hot either. So what would that equal? Well, but I don't really consider myself lukewarm either. And maybe you don't either, but I guess I would see myself as here's hot, here's cold, here's lukewarm. I'd be over here somewhere, maybe, right? Not really. I'm warm enough to know that there's life there, that there's something there that you put your hand in. You say, oh, that isn't hot, but it's tolerable. So, realizing that, the question that I've asked myself then is there room for some heat to be generated in my life? And this would indicate, yes, there's room. And how I need and long for that, amen? Here's what I've said all this to say. God wants to manifest His presence in our lives, both corporately and individually. The answer to that is, how much do we want that in our lives? His purpose for that is so that we, as the church, will have Christ revealed in us, so that men and women will see Jesus and be saved. Because the church has grown tepid, lukewarm. There's a need for it to be revived. And because we have become, wherever we are on that scale, I believe that God disciplines us to bring us back to Himself. That's all of it. It is never, His discipline is never wanton. It is never arbitrary. It is always for the purpose of restoration. It's always to bring us back. So if I'm experiencing the difficulties in God's hand of punishment, discipline in my life, what's the purpose of that? If you discipline your child for running out into the street, what's the purpose of that? To save his life. It's for his good. He doesn't enjoy that. But it does teach him to do what? Stay out of the street. It teaches him also, the child, to hear your voice and respond to it. Because he respects who you are and what you and the fact that you love him, right? We have fathers who disciplined us, sometimes not, you know, I wish I could say every time that I laid the belt to the backside of my child, that I did it because I was just so loving and gushy and mushy over them. Sometimes they just kicked me off, and so I unloaded on them and took my frustration out. Anybody relate to that? Would you just delete that part from the message in case somebody out there wants to bring charges? We must decide as to whether we will individually or corporately respond to this call. Is there a cost to this? Yes, absolutely. With many pressures, but also with many pleasures, in His presence is fullness of joy. Praise God. I'm thankful for those times that I have experienced of joy, unspeakable and full of glory in His presence. Those have been wonderful. I am thankful for those times when I felt there was no place for me to go except under the rug because of the awareness of my own sin. I'm thankful for that and long for that. Pleasures and prayers. And don't make the mistake of thinking that just because there are these pleasures, that the only way to walk in this is to be free from the pressures of life. Let me tell you something. As you begin to walk more and more in the manifest presence of God, the pressures are going to increase proportionately. But so will the joy. So will the glory of His presence. Take all the pressures and the problems, but with them that wonderful sense that God is at work in your life. Oh, we get to be a part. Listen, we get to be a part of what God is doing in this world. What's the highest position that you think you could aspire to ever be in? Doesn't even hold a candle. Nothing in this earth that we could ever possess or aspire to be is anything like being in God's presence, being used by the Lord. Ever led somebody to the Lord? You experience the joy of seeing them be transformed right before your very eyes? It's awesome. Wouldn't trade that for anything. And the glory of it is that God is using us to do His eternal work. There's nothing in life more exciting than that. And that's what John's talking about. God manifesting Himself in and through us, fellowshipping with God and with one another. Is that worth listening to? I think so. To have our minds fixed on heaven, to live looking for His return. That's how to live. Expecting it, getting our eyes off stuff and our eyes upon Him so that we might reflect His glory. Because, why? God came down and manifest Himself. And He is the Word of life. And we beheld His glory. Well, we have not seen Him, yet we see Him. We have touched Him, but yet we have sensed His touch on our lives. So we are the visible representation of Jesus Christ on the planet. May His glory be reflected in our lives. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your great love, Your great mercy. Grateful for Your touch upon our lives. And I know, Lord, and I gladly confess, there is yet much, much work to be done in my own life so that You would be glorified, so that the manifest presence of Jesus Christ would be visible in me. Pray for us as a fellowship today, Lord, that the song that we have sung, "Oh, to be like You," that we would indeed give all we have to know You, the living, breathing, eternal beginning, the Alpha, the Omega, God without beginning, without end, eternal Son. Gave Your life for us so that we would know life and that more abundantly. And so thankful, Lord, that abundance does not consist of what we possess, but of who possesses us. And may we be filled overflowing with the presence and the grace of that which was from the beginning, of the Word of life. Thank You, Jesus. We love You. May we give ourselves to know You. Come to know is like eternal. Pray now.